Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. This is the word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he was made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for life. We thank you that we are able to come to this hall freely. And in the process, Lord, we dedicate this time, our lives, this fellowship to your glory, to your exaltation. And we do so, Lord, not because of our own will, our own efforts, our own strength, our own might, but because you sent your Son, Jesus, that you have come. You have come to redeem a people, to call your own, and that you would rule in perfect justice and righteousness, giving us peace. And it's not for a short time either, Lord, but you promised that it will be with no end. How beautiful a gift. How marvelous a God. How can we not but set time to worship and praise you for it? Oh Lord, I pray, Spirit, now that you move in our hearts and our minds, that you would put at ease the anguish that some of us may have, the sin that may be troubling us, Lord, that we would have repentant hearts to put them aside, because we believe that Christ, in your righteousness, you have cleansed us, that we would be open vessels ready to receive of your word and your grace, to walk out, to know that we are not only children of God, but we are people in the kingdom of an eternal King. Be with us now. Let the words of my mouth, O Lord, be acceptable before your sight. In the name of Jesus, I pray this. Amen. What is in a name? Have you ever contemplated the obvious, as in a what is in a name? That is, that we're all given names by which we can identify one another. So then when we call out to someone in particular, we don't want the whole world to turn around. What is in a name? It's a label that we give to one another in order to identify that person and for our own selves to be identified. These days, Some don't tend to think too much about names and their meanings. Sometimes it seems to me that, you know, parents are deliberately trying to confuse their children and even anyone else that wants to get to know them by calling them after, like, common fruit. I've heard these names like apple and plum and peaches. Some have given way too much thought and only succeeding, you know, they're only succeeding in inviting inevitable ridicule with names like Pilot Inspector, written with a K, Audio Science, these are children's names, Northwest, Rocket Zot, these are celebrity children's names. But you know, guys, there was a time when people were called and named, you know, with certain names, like, say, Walter. You know, because in those days, in the German vernacular of the epochs of old, Walter actually meant something. It was, and is, I guess, a compound word. Two words joined together to give one essential meaning. Walter, German leader of armies. But it doesn't always work out that way because names can morph into other names. And I guess it's because they assign a more appropriate name, usually depending on the character or the personality of the individual given the name. So, for instance, I was called Walter. And early on in my childhood, I just never really lived up to the status of German leader of armies. And my personality and character, you know, was a little bit less of a Walter and more so of, well, just a plain old, well, Wally. So the name has stuck. You see, names carry meaning. Names can act like, I guess, like mirrors that... mirrors into the personality and the character of people. What we call people tends to reflect something of the character or of the individuality or personality, maybe even a physical attribute. Like we Aussies, we tend to call all redheads rangers after the orangutan's reddish hair. You see, names carry meaning. If we bend ourselves further back in time, say to the beginning of time, we learn that Adam means, well, it means man or mankind. And it's also a play on the Hebrew word meaning ground. As such, Adam or man was made from the dust of the ground. The first woman, she was called Eve, meaning mother of life, which indeed she became, the mother of all human life. And as we progress in God's word, it soon becomes obvious that names carry much weight to describe a person. As such, we read about twins as they were being born. One came out first, but the other came out holding the heel of his brother. So he was called Jacob, which is another play on words, which means he takes by the heel or he cheats. Later on in the Bible, we find out that this same Jacob will cheat his brother from his birthright, the firstborn blessing. And there's various other things that this cheat does to own his names. So the names given in the Bible allocate a certain meaning or characteristic or purpose. It tells us something about them. Further on in the book of Genesis, we read about a strange skirmish that this same Jacob has with a man throughout the night. And that man we believe to be the angel of the Lord, representing God himself. And Jacob won't let go of this angel until he blesses him. He holds on to him because he knows if he lets go, he will miss the blessing of the Lord. So during this boxing match, you have the angel that strikes Jacob on the side. He displaces his hip. And then there's an interesting conversation that the angel asks Jacob, "What's your name?" It's interesting because we can hazard a guess that an all-knowing God should have this one covered, right? That the attribute of omniscience allows God to know all things, and yet God asked Jacob his name. But these short stories They don't have the same impact unless we read them in the original languages, but it would have gone something like this. What is your name? And Jacob would have answered, my name is Cheat. I am a cheat. You see, it's a confession of who Jacob is, and not so much giving God some knowledge that he never had. So then the angel on behalf of the Lord says this, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven, as in struggled or wrestled with God and with man, and have prevailed. You see, even God places meaning in names that he is willing to reassign more appropriate names. Jacob no longer is called a cheat, but renamed Israel, which means he strives with God, or God strives. In other words, Jacob will no longer need to cheat to find blessing. But if he holds on to God, God will bless him. And Jacob goes on to father 12 sons, and these 12 sons make up the people of Israel. And Israel as a people will be blessed as long as they hold on to God. Can you see? Can you see that the Bible is replete, unlike today, with names that carry much meaning? What people were called said a great deal about who they were and what they were like. The point that I'm trying to drive home to you this morning is that more often than not, names in the Bible act like windows into the life of the person. And they also carry quite a bit of theological baggage across the real estate of the Scriptures. And sometimes it's not always stuck in the Scriptures, but it moves beyond the Scriptures. And the passage that we have before us is a very familiar passage. It's a text that is read and explored by many a church during Christmas year after year. And with this annual recital, we may sometimes miss the forest for the trees. We may miss the profundity of what is being described for us in this short paragraph. And what I want to do is take away some of that familiarity to help you see more in this passage, with the intention that you will be able to recognize this person, this child that is born, this son that is given, that the Bible will come alive for you, that you'll see that there is no division between the Old and the New Testaments, and that your faith will grow firm in the knowledge of who God is by looking at his name. By looking at what the son that is given is called. So if you have your Bibles, let's stay in Isaiah 9 for the moment. Look how Isaiah begins his thought process in verse 1. He says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. You know, we may read this passage here and we see these foreign lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. We can barely pronounce them. And we think, where is that? Where is the land beyond the Jordan? Where is the Jordan? And Galilee, well, you may think, I know some about Galilee after some Sunday school lessons that I had when I was a kid, but that's about it. We may think that this is so foreign and a land so distant that it may not apply to us. And we may read of times of gloom and anguish, and once we pull our heads out of our iPhones, we remark that we do not see any gloom or anguish in this Western culture. Things are tops, you say. During the week, I finished a book, Cry, the Beloved Country, was its title, the one that I quoted from last week. Oh, and it was such a heartache in the complex machinations of the social, familial, relational, and political dilemmas of South Africa. how the prosperity of South Africa grew almost exponentially with the mining boom. Gold was to be had, but who would actually gain from this gold? So you had these young and old men, especially the natives from these unpronounceable lands. They would hear about what could be gained from the promises of a thriving city such as Johannesburg. And they would venture to all these big city places seeking the answers to these promises. And when they would arrive, they would receive all these meager wages. It was a lot more than what they had in the native lands, but it was infinitesimal compared to the white man. From this and a plethora of other factors, a divide was created in South Africa between races. Violence, burglary, substance abuse, it just skyrocketed. You think there is no gloom? Well, then say that to an underprivileged black man in South Africa. You think that there is no anguish? Well, I dare you to say that to the hard-working South African white man who has had his farm repossessed by the government. There was money to be had. There was potential prosperity for a nation. There was so much that could be achieved, but there was also poverty, hardship, crime, hopelessness. There was and is gloom and anguish still going on. You know, the book that I read ends with a glimmer of hope, and I call it a glimmer because you know how it ends? Life just goes on. That's its hope. Oh, it was written, marvelously written, but there is no conclusion. There's no direction, no place to put our hope on, no promises that things will be better, no guarantees of a prosperous future life. Now, I'm not saying there are no solutions for South Africa, but I'm saying that there is gloom and anguish, but many of us dig our heads into our iPhones, block our ears, close our eyes. We do not read about such things. Oh, goodness, no. And as long as I'm not directly involved, well, gloom and anguish don't exist because it doesn't affect me. The author of the book can't offer a solution. You know, all he does is tell us the reality that is before us in a novel. All he can do is he just calls it how he sees it. And it's so counter to the narrative of Scripture and its biblical promises. You know, we live in the same world as Isaiah. This world is full of gloom and anguish. You know, we have just become really, really, really good at ignoring it. But you see, this passage here is not a passage of hopelessness, but of hope. Look at verse number one again. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. There will be no gloom. Who was in anguish. See, in the former time, God brought contempt. God brought judgment. God humiliated this nation, brought it to its knees. So you can see that is what's forming now the backdrop to our passage. Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee, they're all to the northern side of Jerusalem. In other words, they were the cities or the regions that were most likely at first to be invaded by any foreign army. And just as though they were the first to see gloom and anguish, they would also be the first to see a glorious new era. You know, there may be gloom and anguish in your life now. God may be judging the nations now. Heavens. I'm not sure if you watch much of SBS news. Everything else is rubbish. But to me, it looks like there's some conflict going on in the world. Are you aware of that? You know, you may feel like life is full of injustice, maybe. You may see no progress. You may even be struggling to make ends meet. You might feel that your life is going forward. It is going forwards, but it's a battle after a battle after battle. But God says, in a latter time, in a time to come, in a future age, God promises to make these lands glorious. Look at the promise. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. See, it says latter time, he has made. It's in the past tense. You know, scholars call this the prophetic perfect tense. In other words, what they're saying is that the prophets that are writing these passages, they are so sure that this is going to happen, they speak and write as though it's already happened. As good as it's done, we say. But what is good as it's done? He made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Glorious the way of the sea. Like I said, it's referring to the northern regions of those places we just heard about. So there was and will be times of gloom and anguish, but there comes and there will come a time of glory. Don't think this life is just about your 70 years. There's a time coming. And God says it's going to be glorious. It also gives the impression that through Galilee, God's blessing will come back to his people, as though Galilee will be the door to his kingdom. So I need you to file this in your minds, these Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee by the sea in your minds, because I'm going to come back to it. As we proceed, we see a metaphor for God's intervention on the people that have rebelled and replaced God with other things. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of darkness, on them has light shone. Darkness and light. You know, the world at the moment is groping around in darkness, thinking that it lives in light. Have you ever heard or read the popular saying, you've got to be on the right side of history? How are you going to vote with the same-sex marriage? You've got to be on the right side of history. They think they have the light. It's the most despairing of all ironies that I see in the world today. A world that calls evil good and good evil. Darkness light and light darkness. The world is rummaging through life, replacing truth with their own truth. A people hell-bent on making their own rules, making their own religions, their own beliefs, while rejecting God's law. They have no light. So they're living in darkness. Now, what Isaiah means here, he doesn't mean that they're living in a constant total eclipse of the sun, but a life of sin. Sin is the darkness of despair, gloom, and anguish. But see what it says, but a light has come, see verse 2? This is what it's been promised. The people, this people, which is the people from Naphtali, from Zebulun, from Galilee, around that area, the side of the Jordan, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. See in the immediate context referring to that region? And as we continue reading, we have what this light will bring. What will this future glory look like? That's how the passage is unfolding. Gloom and anguish in these cities. Darkness and light. A light has shone. And then now it starts explaining what will come on the following verses. Verse 3. You have multiplied. Look how it... See how it begins with you? You. Who? You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you and with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Who multiplied the nation, we have to ask? Who's doing this? So Isaiah answers the question a few chapters later on. In 26:15, he says, but you have increased the nation. And he does something tricky. O Lord. Again, if we were reading the original, we would see that that's the proper name of Jesus, the name of Jesus. But you have increased the nation, Yahweh. You have increased the nation, says it twice. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. The Lord will bring forth growth. and now also joy. Read verse 3 again. Let me emphasize the places of joy. It's almost like it's superfluous. He just wants to make sure that we know there's joy coming. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoiced before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. You getting it? The Lord will bring his joy. There's a psalm that says something similar to that. I wonder if you know it. Psalm 16, 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. He will increase the lands, and the Lord will also increase the joy. The Lord's presence brings forth a time of prosperity and joy. You're following through? It's marvelous how Isaiah's previous prophecy to this one, just a couple of verses beforehand, said this. Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does that mean, Emmanuel? Again, if we're reading the original, we would know Emmanuel means God with us. God is close. God's presence is here. That's who's coming. So how will God bring his glory? How is this all this beautiful rendition of verses 3 to towards 6? How is this all going to happen? How will God make these lands glorious? What is our expectant hope? Well, let's now jump to verse 6, because he tells us. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So, verse 7, what will come with this marvelous person? Of the increase of his government. Again, increasing government. And peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and of his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This child, this son who is given, he will rule and he will bring forth this glorious time. But again, did you notice the tense that God is speaking in? It should floor you. A child is born. To us, a son is given. It's past tense again. Good is done. Does this not make your heart sing? When God speaks his promises, he's so outside time that he speaks upon your life as though it's already happening to tell you it's as good as done. Live like this promise has happened in your life. That's what God wants us to believe and to have faith in. So when I charge through life, I'm charging having faith in God through Jesus, by his Spirit, knowing that all these promises, that even though there is gloom and anguish now, oh, there will be a glorious time. Because God said it. But what makes this assured to happen? The Son that is given makes it assured. That's what he says. And who is he? You will recognize him by his name. And what is he called? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, if names have meaning, and they're a window into an individual's life, into a person's life, this child is no ordinary child. Let me unpack these names for us. Wonderful Counselor. I don't know whether it's a good thing or bad thing, but we've entered into an age of the hyperbole, of the exaggeration. And I'm probably the most guilty one of all. That's how I speak. where we use words like great and awesome and amazing just to describe what we ate for dinner last night. Friends, we should reserve these words for the right applications. And here the word wonder is something that is remarkable, that is extraordinary, that is inexplicable, that causes our minds to short circuit, unable to formulate words to what we see. So we go, oh, that's wonderful, stupefying me by the extraordinary. You see, that's what we're getting at here. Wonder beyond the ordinary towards the divine. And so this son will possess attributes of inexplicable, extraordinary, remarkable counsel, direction, guidance, knowledge, leadership. This son will rule his kingdom with wonderful insight and wisdom. You know, there was a young man. There was a young man that had caused many to wonder at his understanding and words, and that was Jesus Christ. There was a time when Jesus, as a young boy, went missing. And then we read in Luke 2:46 this. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Luke 4:21 says, Jesus stands up in a synagogue, reads a passage from Isaiah, and then he says, "Our Lord." And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son? How can this guy talk like that? It's amazing." You see? And Almighty God, in the original, people love quoting the original. Even I do. I love, Isaiah 6:9. Oh, El Gabor. Almighty God. El meaning God. Gabor meaning hero. That's who he is. God, mighty hero, a God that is powerful and stronger than any other king gone by or the accumulated kings of all time. He's able to save his people from any invading enemy, save them and give them joy in life. He's mighty God. Zephaniah 3:17. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. Love it. The Lord your God, the Lord your God is in your midst. A mighty, there's that word, Gibor, a mighty, Gibor, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Here comes the joy. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. God mighty to save. You know, when the angels surrounded the shepherds, I wish I was there. Can you imagine what it would look like? The angels around the shepherds proclaiming the birth of Jesus, they said this, Luke 2:11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Why do we call the child born, the son given, a Savior? Why do we call Jesus our Savior? Matthew 1:21. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins." We call the son our Savior because he will save his people from the greatest enemy of all, Satan and sin. And we hear his name as Jesus. Do you know what the Hebrew means of Jesus? The Lord is salvation. Or the Lord saves. Yahweh saves. Everlasting Father. We may ask, how can he be the Everlasting Father when he is the Son that is given? It says his name shall be called Everlasting Father, not the Father. See, Isaiah wants to show us that this Son will act like a father to his people forever. Just like a righteous father will not give up on his children, the Son will never abandon his people. Like a great shepherd that cares over his flock will not abandon them, Jesus, like a father, will never leave his children. And he says it like this in John 14, 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. See, there's that fatherly care. Why else would he use the word orphan? Jesus acts as father that will not leave his children as orphans. But there's also a deeper reasoning, because to know the Heavenly Father is also to know the Son, isn't it? So what he says, listen to how Jesus says this in John 14, 10. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Conclusion, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. You see, Jesus and the Father are inseparable, acting within the same will. They're different persons, but they're inseparable. Prince of Peace. This Son will also be called Prince of Peace. He will rule in this reconciliation and harmony. There'll be no longer any animosity, no hostility, no anger, no danger, but a peace that the world cannot deliver, but only the Son. Is this not once again one of the promises from Jesus? John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. In John 16, 33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. There's so many sermons here, everywhere. But again, there's a more wonderful picture of this. Thinking caps on, listen to this. Some of you may be familiar with this passage, Hebrews 6:19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus comes in this in the same line and lineage of Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? Genesis 14, 18 tells us. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought our bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Melchizedek, remember when I said names may have meaning? Melchizedek. Two words, compound word, two words brought together to have one word. Melchi means king. Zedek means righteousness. So we have here Melchizedek, king of righteousness. But it says Melchizedek, king of Salem. He's also king of Salem. And what is the original of Salem? Shalom. What does shalom mean? Peace. So Melchizedek was king of righteousness, king of peace. And now Jesus is the one that has come after Melchizedek in his line like him, that Jesus now is the king of righteousness and king of peace. Names have meaning. So what is happening in Christmas? What is this Christmas for? What is this little baby in a manger doing? What's the whole point? God, what are you trying to do? What's your plan? Why is he so important? Why do Christians 2,000 years later still celebrate Christmas? What's the Lord about? Well, now we have to go to the fulfillment of Isaiah prophesied in Matthew 4 to find out. Remember how I told you to keep verse 1 in your minds? Now you need to recall. Here we go. Matthew 4:12 says this. Now when he, that's Jesus. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And then leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. There's that region. So that what was spoken by the prophet in Isaiah might be fulfilled. And now he quotes Isaiah. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you get it? As Jesus walked through Galilee, the same region of Zebulun, that strange place in Naphtali, and which is by the sea in Galilee, the same region in verse 1 of Isaiah 9, written some 750 years before Jesus did it. Jesus is enacting and fulfilling what God spoke through Isaiah. Jesus is the child to be born, the son that is given. This is who God promised all these years ago by declaring a child is to be born. To us a son is given. He's been preparing us to receive the son, Jesus Christ the Lord, as king. That's the whole point of the Bible. Christmas is the incarnation of God the Son that leads Jesus to fulfill this prophecy, to fulfill his character, his attributes as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, God, talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's inaugurating his kingdom. Jesus is saying, this world is not my kingdom. There is a kingdom better than anything that this world can offer, and I'm building it before your very eyes. Would you like to enter into this kingdom? So he's beckoning us. But you can't come along as you are. You need to repent. It's the certificate of authenticity. The garments you need to enter, the washing you need to be presentable, the identity you need so as not to be bounced out. Here is my kingdom, Jesus says in his incarnation. Your king has come. The birth of Jesus was not the birth of me, man, but a man prophesied to be born by God himself, and that child to be born will be sent and given by God himself. He would be king, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is your king. This is how you recognize him. By what God called him, we must call him. It helps us in our praising Jesus for his wonderful counsel, worshiping him as Mighty God, thanking him for never leaving us, praising him for the peace that he gives, worshiping him as our king. If he is not your king, Jesus is offering you a door to enter into his kingdom through himself, where all injustice will be thwarted by perfect justice. When God in Jesus is calling you to righteousness and peace, to an everlasting kingdom that will be ruled forever by the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. This is Christmas. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, oh Lord Jesus. Thank you, Spirit, for allowing us to see him, to glorify him. and to bow down to Him as our King of righteousness, King of peace. In Your name, O King, I pray this. Amen.